Let's go to the book of Mark. We are looking at this book in detail, and I'm sure some of you are wondering, are we ever going to get to the end of the first chapter? Do be encouraged. Not all of the chapters are this long, and there's not very many chapters in the book of Mark, so we will actually cover quite a bit in this chapter. We've already seen the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that truly is the title, if you will, of this book. We call it the book of Mark, but it is really the gospel, or the good news according to Mark. And he begins by saying, this is the beginning, or the start, of the good news about Jesus Christ. We have already seen his forerunner, John, and we've already seen his baptism and his temptation, and we've seen the beginning of his preaching ministry and how he called out, and then he was followed. And I hope that you were encouraged last week as we heard of the disciples' desire to follow Jesus, that you also thought, I want to follow Jesus. But now we begin in verse 23, and we see more of Jesus' teaching and more about Jesus' ministry, all of the different things that he did. I think Mark intended for us to focus on Jesus' message first, but as he's going, he will also establish for us who Jesus is and what kind of entering in he had among the people of Israel. That is, what kind of presence he had. When he walked in the room, what did people think? What did people see? And Mark will give us some insights into Jesus' ministry as we go here. So we'll begin reading in verse 21. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And we'll stop there for the moment. We have here Jesus entering into the city of Capernaum, and we will find that he comes back to this place many times. Later in this same chapter, we will find that some of his disciples lived there. And so it was a home base. It was a common place that they came back to over and over again throughout his ministry. And here he is, his first time after he has been baptized, after he has begun his preaching, he goes in to the synagogue. Now, that's a funny word to us today. We don't really use that very much. It's not a common word that we talk about all the time. A synagogue was a place where the Jewish people would go and listen to the priest open up God's word. And they would discuss it, and they would pray towards Jerusalem. And this happened all across the whole country of Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but they had synagogues throughout all over the place. This was the common practice. They would enter in on the Sabbath day, and they would hear God's word. It was a good practice. But I want us to see, Jesus didn't just join in and say, well, whatever they're doing, I'm just going to follow along. No, he stood up and he spoke. Now, this again might surprise us that someone would walk into a synagogue on the first time he's there and start to speak. Normally, we want to know something about someone before we let them up to speak. Or maybe it's someone that we respect or that we understand what they're going to teach. But instead, they let Jesus stand up, as was their custom, and then he taught them. Now, that word doctrine there in verse 22, it just means teaching, his teaching. Jesus' teaching was astonishing. We're going to see this word a lot throughout the book of Mark, astonished or astonishing. It means to be gobsmacked. That's an old-fashioned word. It means to stand there and go, wow. It is to be taken aback. It is to be walking towards something and then have to stop because it is too wonderful. It is to hear something that captures your attention so fully that you can't help thinking about it over and over and over again and just wondering at the beauty or complexity of that which you have confronted. And the people here in this synagogue, they're used to hearing God's word. They're used to hearing people talk about it. And yet, they were astonished. They sat there listening, unable to take their eyes off Jesus because it was so different. His teaching was so different. How was it different? We find that his message was different in that it was one of authority. He taught them saying, "And thus saith the Lord God, this is true. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to believe." A lot of times the scribes would do, "Well, sometimes some people think this, and sometimes some people think that. And here's many different ways we could understand this passage of the Bible." There is a time and a place for that, but Jesus did not do that. He was not wasting his time. He went straight to the heart of it. And we could go back a few verses and see what kind of message he preached. He preached the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the coming of the king, the coming kingdom that is here. It is now. It is time to meet your God. That's what he would have been teaching. We're not told the specifics, as I've already mentioned there in verse 22, but we're told the manner in which he came. Notice, Jesus is not being looked at, stared at, because he was dressed outlandishly. He isn't a wonder to them because he drove his Harley up on the stage. He is not drawing their attention and their astonishment because he is saying something that is untrue. He is not astonishing them because he is so eloquent and so beautiful. He is astonishing them because of the authority of Scripture. Amen. He would go, "Hear, thus saith the Lord, as it is written." We know this is his pattern because every time he is interacting with anyone, he points them to the Scriptures and says, "This is what the Bible says. Here's what the Scriptures say." Over and over and over again. He points to the written word of God and uses that as something to be stood upon, something to be relied upon. This is Jesus' kind of message. We see this is not the only thing that caused them to be amazed. In verse 27, they are amazed because of the unclean spirit that was cast out. Now, I don't know what this says about this particular synagogue, that there was a man there who was full of an unclean spirit. Doesn't surprise me that there might be churches today where they should be casting out some unclean spirits. I hope that's not true here today. If so, well, we can ask God to help. But we have here Jesus casting out this unclean spirit out of this man. And why did he do it? You see, many people will look to the miracles of Jesus and say, "This proves who Jesus was." And it is a good confirmation of who he was, the miracles that he performed. But what made Jesus special, what made him impactful, was his message. these miracles are not his main reason for being there in Israel at that time. His main reason for being there was to preach and to teach. His main reason was to be expressing what the Bible already told, to teach it clearly. That was his message. That was his reason for being there. And in verse 24, we hear this unclean spirit's saying. The unclean spirit spoke out of this man and had a couple of different sayings. And what I want us to know first is that this unclean spirit did not lie in his statement. This unclean spirit, in fact, tells something that is true that no one else in the room recognized. This unclean spirit gave this man there a great deal of insight into who Jesus was. And in fact, Jesus is casting this demon out is more to keep him quiet than to prove that he had power over unclean spirits. In verse 24, we have this saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee?" Might not have quite the impact in English, but here this man is crying out, "Jesus, stay away from me. Stay away from me. Let us alone. Don't destroy me now." That might be another way of, not a translation. This is to give us the impact in English. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Then he rightly says, "Jesus of Nazareth." This man understood where Jesus was from and who he was. Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if Jesus was telling everyone, "I'm Jesus, I'm from Nazareth, and here's some teaching from the scripture today." He might have. But we know this for sure. This unclean spirit knew the truth and was saying it. He knew that Jesus of Nazareth had power to destroy him, and so wanted to be left alone. In the next phrase, we see that, "Art thou come to destroy us?" Or, "Don't destroy me now." Then he describes who Jesus was, and this was the part that no one around Jesus saw, except this man with the demon. Remember, up to this point, they're astonished that he has authority. They're astonished because he looks just like them. They're astonished because he doesn't stand out in the crowd. They're astonished because here's a man who's doing what everyone else would do or expect on a Sabbath day in the synagogue, opening the scriptures, giving explanations for them, and then this unclean spirit causes a man to cry out, "I know thee, who thou art." Now, he's already named him Jesus, the son of Nazareth, but obviously that is not a good enough or complete description of who he is. He says, "I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." There's a whole lot in this one phrase. And all of the people of Israel would have immediately recognized this phrase. This phrase is one of the most common names of Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Of God in the book of Isaiah. Over 20 times in the book of Isaiah alone. This phrase is used of God over and over and over in the Old Testament. The people in that synagogue would have heard this demon-possessed man speaking and would have been wondering at what he is talking about, what he is doing. But then when they heard him call Jesus the Holy One of God, they all would have been scratching their head a little bit, because that phrase is reserved for the one true God. If you'll turn with me now to the book of 2 Kings and verse 19, we'll see that the people of Israel definitely held this title in high regard. 2 Kings chapter 19, this isn't the first use of this phrase, this name, or this title, but it gives us the reverence of the people of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 19, And verse 22. Whom thou hast reproached and blasphemed, against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hath said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. The people had lifted themselves up against God, and this is specifically Isaiah speaking to the king, Hezekiah, and saying, why have you done this? Why have you allowed Sennacherib to do this? To blaspheme against God, the true God, the Holy One of Israel. This is the one that they needed to be careful in their approach. They needed to be careful in their description of the Holy One of Israel. God is so holy that here they were not to lift up their eyes on him. They weren't supposed to look at God. They weren't supposed to blaspheme or reproach God. He was the Holy One of Israel. In Sunday school, a month or so back, we described holiness. It is being separate. Separate unto and separated from. Separated from sin, but unto God and his purposes, which are all perfect. They're righteous. They're just. They're loving. They're merciful and kind. Being separated unto that. That is holiness. The Holy One of Israel, that is the separated one of Israel. When you have something that you truly treasure, and this morning our brother described things that we treasure. He said there are things that are precious to you, and they're treasures of treasures. If you have something that you particularly care for and you like, you have to sometimes keep it out of grubby little hands. I have several kids, and often they'll grab something if it's in reach. And so often all of the precious things keep moving higher and higher. For a while there, the girls were being good. They weren't touching things they weren't supposed to, but little Thomas wasn't. And so everything was on the counters. That was high enough. But now he can reach on top of counters. And so now things that are precious that you need to make sure don't get destroyed or taken or ripped up or drawn on, they have to go a little bit higher because then they cannot be touched. This is perhaps the way we should view holiness. It is not that God is just so far away we can't reach him, though that is true, yet he is still with us. He is present. It is more that he has been lifted out of the reach of grubby fingers. We have grubby fingers. He is out of reach of us sullying him, of us making him dirty, of us destroying that which is good, precious. And he is the Holy One, set apart, and he has his own task he wants to accomplish. This is a good description of who God is. And here in Mark chapter 1, we have the demon-possessed man crying out, "You are the Holy One of God." Essentially calling Jesus God. This is a true statement. This is a true statement. And every Jewish person reading the book of Mark would come to this and go, whoa, that's a big claim to make. That's a big claim to make. And out of fear, they might turn and run. If they were reading this to this point, Jesus is a good man, he's a teacher, he's got a message, great, great, great. No, he is God, the Holy One. That is difficult. And so Jesus rebuked this man with the unclean spirit. And notice again what he has said to him. He didn't say, "You've got an unclean spirit, and I've got a message, and you're interrupting me." Instead, he says, "My message is important, and I don't want what you're saying to distract people." Even though what this unclean spirit was saying was true, yet it was not the time or the place to declare Jesus God. Instead, they needed to believe, follow, trust what he was saying, and learn of him that he was the Holy One of God, not just have it pronounced. And so Jesus rebukes this unclean spirit and says, "Hold thy peace." That is, be quiet. And I'm sure it wasn't said that calmly. It was probably, "Hold thy peace. Come out of him." Everyone could hear it. Just as they could hear this demonic man's speech, they heard Jesus command with authority this unclean spirit. We have then the response of this unclean spirit. This unclean spirit heard, and after he had torn him, cried with a loud voice and came out of him. We really have one response from this unclean spirit, and it is a response of obedience. It is very sad that the demons know who Jesus is, they hear his voice and they recognize him immediately. They recognize him for who he is, not just by his title, but by all of his majesty, and describe him as such. And so many Christians do not. We do not recognize when Jesus is speaking to us. We look in his word and we say, "Oh, this is good, this applies to..." And we point to the person next to us. And we're like, "Wouldn't it be so nice if my neighbor heard this message? Wouldn't that make life better?" Instead of saying, "Jesus is talking to me." And then, as this evil spirit, most of the evil spirits respond in the same way. They hear Jesus' voice and they obey. They don't question. It happens very quickly and they obey. Now, I think this evil spirit did as much damage as he could on the way out, because he's an evil spirit. He's unclean. But he came out of him is the statement. The unclean spirit heard Jesus' command. There was no arguing. There was no delay. There was no putting off the power of the Holy One of God. Instead, there was obedience. We could truly learn a lot from this unclean spirit. Now, you probably won't hear that too often from the script, this pulpit. But I think we ought to learn this lesson. We need to hear our Savior, recognize him, and obey him immediately. The people around, they were amazed. But they were not so much amazed that this evil spirit was doing something, that it was tearing the man, or that it was causing him to speak out loudly. No, they were surprised at Jesus' authority and his doctrine. Notice that again in verse 27. What new doctrine is this? This is the cry of all the people who are seeing this event. If I saw someone with an unclean spirit doing strange and crazy things, I might be talking about that. Or if I saw an evil spirit get cast out, I might be talking about, "Oh, that evil spirit was cast out. Did you see that too?" But everyone was looking at Jesus and saying, "What teaching is this? What authority is this? Who's backing him up? How does he have this authority?" Today, we might be looking around and saying, "Okay, what's the magician doing? How are they tricking us?" Or we see someone claim to do a miracle and we wonder if it's a plant, or if how they are accomplishing what appears to be something amazing. But no, these people knew this man. They knew his condition, and they knew that Jesus was new to town. He didn't have time to arrange anything. This wasn't a setup. And so they said, this has to be happening by authority. This has to be someone of power. Who's backing him up? That's their question. What authority? What new doctrine? Obviously, when something miraculous happens, it draws a lot of attention. People all about the region of Galilee hear, and they all immediately begin to bring to Jesus anyone that might be possessed by demons. We see then Jesus goes, and we have in verse 29 a word, forthwith. This is a word that implies not only that it just happens next, but it happens quickly. This is the next thing. This isn't 10 days later, or the next week, or the next Sabbath. This is that very same day. Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. That is, those four who had been called, that had responded and left all to follow Jesus. Now Jesus was going to their house, the house of Simon and Andrew. We have now a description of Jesus' power over one who was sick. And we will see that this is not Jesus' primary ministry, because he went to the synagogue first before going to Simon and Andrew's house. But it was important to him to heal those who were sick. In verse 30, Simon's wife's mother, that is, Simon's mother-in-law, lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now, I don't know about you, but if whenever I've encountered a fever, it doesn't generally leave just because someone grabbed me by the hand and helped me to stand upright. That's not the way fevers behave. This is not, oh, but she was getting better. This isn't, oh, but then she took 3 days to recover. No, Jesus reached out as soon as he heard that she was sick, and he helped her up, and she was immediately the fever left her. That's what it says in verse 31, immediately. That is, so quick you can't even pause or you're going to miss it. It's like those little towns you drive through, like Melinda, and you're driving through, it only takes a second. If you blink, you missed it. Here, there was a fever. If you didn't know Jesus was going to reach down and help her up, she was sick, she's laying there on the bed, and then, oh, she's up. There's no fever. But there was a fever, and there's no fever. And if you blinked, you missed it. Jesus healed her immediately. The fever was gone. She was cured. We have, she was cured, and to the extent that she was cured, is she ministered unto them. She ministered unto them. It was her house, or it was Simon, her son-in-law's house, so she took on the role of hostess, and she ministered unto them. Again, if you are sick with a fever and you have a high temperature, you do not immediately bound out of bed full of energy, ready to do things. No, this was God. This was Jesus healing her completely. She was not partially healed, she was completely healed. Notice we don't have another statement saying she ministered unto them for an hour and then she went back to bed because she was still sick, or the fever returned. No, she was healed. That was gone. The fever was gone. She was better. We've already had Jesus' fame is being spread abroad, but now it's going even further. People who had devils are heard about Jesus' authority over devils, and they are being brought to Jesus. And we find that at evening in verse 32, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and all that were possessed with devils. Jesus has had a long day already. He got up and he did the normal things they do on Sabbath day. And you might wonder, well, why did they wait till even? If his fame was spreading all over, you know, when you tell someone and they tell someone else and the word gets across town before you could pick up the phone. Yeah, that's what's happened here. And yet they delayed to come because all of these people respected the religious laws that they were under. They were required not to do any work on the Sabbath day. And they were expected not to travel any distance on the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day ended at sunset. And so as soon as the sun was set, immediately they all gathered. They all gathered around, and there Jesus was. They were all gathered. Notice in verse 33 how many people. It says, all the city was gathered together at the door. I don't know how many people were in the synagogue. There might have been a number. It could have been 100, 200. But by evening, the whole city had to see this amazing teacher, this powerful teacher, this one who had the authority to command. And so they all gathered. The whole city is there at the door, and Jesus healed many that were sick of diverse diseases. This is just to say that it wasn't just power over fevers. It wasn't just power to cast out devils occasionally. But here Jesus is healing many different people with many different diseases. And he cast out many different devils. And he suffered those devils not to speak. And here again we have a hint that we were correct. That Jesus was most worried that the devil would proclaim who he was. For in the end of verse 34, he suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Jesus didn't want the devils to give him praise. He didn't want them to cause people to understand who he was as if they, the devils, were somehow his forerunners. He had a forerunner, John the Baptist. He had his disciples who he later will send out to be extensions of his ministry, to preach in all of the towns around. But he does not want or need the devils to speak on behalf of him, even though they knew him, who he was. And so he would forbid them to speak and cast them out. I don't know how long it took. It says many. It doesn't say 1, 2, 3, 4. It doesn't say a dozen or some other figure that you might use to encapsulate a small but significant group. It says many, as in if we took the time to count it all, it would be too long. Many. I don't know how long Jesus' first night there, that Sabbath, after that Sabbath day, how long he was up. But it was obviously a long time. I'm sure you've been to the show, or you've been to an event where people are excited and are doing things and watching things that are going on and how the excitement sort of bubbles for a long time. Maybe it's New Year's and they're watching the fireworks or something. You know, they don't go right to sleep right after. No, they stand around and they saw something happen and they're talking and they're excited. And Jesus was there late into the night helping those who were sick, helping those who were possessed with devils. And through that whole time, as he was ministering, I doubt that he got much of a break because every time he went to sit down, someone else comes up and, what about my sister? She needs help. Here's someone who's got a possession of a demon. Can you help them? That was so exciting. How did you do that? The questions must have been flying at him hard and fast. And so he probably did not get much sleep that night. This puts Jesus' attitude in a huge relief for us. How often when we have been busy or we have had a long day, do we prioritize our rest, sleep in a little bit the next day? Or we try and find some way of saying, well, you know, there are some things that are important and other things are not so much important. My time with God sometimes might slip down that list if I've had a really long week. But we find Jesus in verse 35. He was doing all of this. His authority came from God. His authority came from who he was, the Holy One of Israel. And so at the top of his priority list was being recharged in fellowship with his Father. In verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He got up really early. Now remember, he was up really late because at sunset, that's when the people started coming, and then there were many healed, many demons cast out. And that certainly didn't end after a half hour. It was a long time into the night. And then he got up well before sunrise in the morning. I'm not sure that he got much if any sleep. And he went out to pray. We find here a few tricks or tips that we should probably employ. Christians, when you want to prioritize God in your life, sometimes that means you have to get up early to do so. Sometimes it means finding a time when you are not going to be disturbed. And in order to ensure that, you need to find a solitary place. In the Old Testament, they were encouraged to pray in their closet or upon their bed. That is a place where they would not be disturbed. And here, Jesus goes out and he departs not only from that house, but probably from the city in order to find a solitary place, a place where he would not be disturbed, and there he prayed. Notice his intention, his interest was on the Father and his relationship with the Father. It was not on memorizing scripture, although that is good, and I'm sure Jesus did that. It wasn't on reading God's word, although Jesus knew God's word back to front. It was his book, you know, he knew it. But he was focused on spending time communicating with God. He wanted to pray. Jesus, who could command the evil spirit without pausing and then have that obedience immediately, who could touch someone and they were healed, he needed to pray. Not because he was insufficient, but because God is worth talking to. We'll be finishing up here very shortly, but I want to encourage us. Do we recognize Jesus as the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel? Or do we have some other view of God? This fits right in with Sunday school. It's wonderful how that works out. God should be high and lifted up in our own hearts. And we need to prioritize time to get away, even if it means we didn't get any sleep last night, but we still need a time set apart for God, so that we can have our hearts in tune with him. We need that every day. If Jesus thought it was valuable, then certainly we should find it valuable as well to set aside that time where we can go apart and pray. That time, even if it means getting up earlier or even earlier again, so that we can guarantee we have that time with God, then we need to do it. And I know some of you are saying, I'm not a morning person, Pastor John. Notice the emphasis here is not in that it was an early time, that he's just describing when it was that Jesus specifically did that. But the main point is that he found a solitary place and a carved out time that he could meet with God. I have a friend, I stayed with him for a number of years in Virginia. He had a room that I could use. He was a truck driver. So, Brother Les, you're like, yep, no. He would get up early every morning and he would drive truck. He said, I'm not a morning person. I try reading my Bible in the morning, I fall asleep. But every afternoon, and this challenged me a lot, he would get home early in the afternoon and he would sit down, open up his Bible, and spend at least a half hour studying, writing notes, and at least a half hour praying. And I thought, that is good. He realized he couldn't get up early enough to actually focus. But he set aside a bit of time when the phone was off, TV's off, where he just focused and prayed and talked with God every day. So for you, it might not be early, early in the morning, although there are benefits to that. Yet at some point, you must carve out a space for God. Else, you are like the demons who know who Jesus is, who obey him, but whom Jesus has no time for, whom Jesus has not come to minister unto, but is rather cast out. And so you must choose. Am I going to be like the demons, very knowledgeable, but no time for God? Or am I going to carve out time for him who loved me so? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave us such a great example in Jesus Christ, who was willing to be spent for us even before his death upon the cross. And he walked about healing, teaching, casting out demons, late into the night, and yet was still ready and willing to prioritize you early in the morning. Father, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to follow his example, the wisdom to set aside, to carve out that time, to make it protected on all sides, that bit of time when we come to you in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us the hearts that want to prioritize you and your ministry. Lord, give us the eyes to see that you truly are the Holy One, that you are worthy of being praised because you are separate from us. You are unable to be touched with the sin and corruption of our lives, and you are so good. Father, we ask that you would accomplish in our hearts what is needed today. And Lord, if there is any here who have problems with demons or who do not know you in your role as Savior, Redeemer, Friend, Lord, I ask that you would open their hearts today that they might hear your word with their ears, but also with their hearts, that they might come to believe in you and to receive you as their Savior. Lord, we ask these things that your name be praised. Amen.